Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I want to speak just for a few moments, then I'm going to let you ask questions at the conclusion. I'll try to keep this in about 30 minutes. The triumph of the lion who is also a lamb. The triumph of the lion who is also a lamb. One of the reasons that I think I'm very partial to the Chronicles of Narnia is because how Christ is represented in those movies, or actually began as a book, a series of books. The Christ figure is a lion, Aslan. And it's an amazing thing as you see this noble, larger-than-life lion who has such amazing powers and abilities. And here we are in Revelation chapter 5, and we see Christ portrayed as a lion, but not just as a lion, but also as a lamb. I'm not going to read the text again. I'll just cite the text as we go through the chapter. Chapter 4 is connected with chapter 5. Because chapter 4 is the setting in which the event of chapter 5 takes place. Do you see this? Unfortunately, several months has separated us since we talked about chapter 4. It was in November, and now here we are in February. But if you can remember any, just let me help to refresh and recap just a little bit. We are actually given in chapter 4 a glimpse into the throne room of God. You have God on His throne and this holy entourage, if you please, around Him that separates Him from anyone and everyone else, from all of His creation. John wants us to understand that God is absolutely separate. The godness of God makes Him holy, altogether different from any of us. There you saw the 24 elders on thrones encircling this sea of glass that surrounded the throne. And then you went a little bit further, and there were these seven flames of fire, the Spirit of God. And then you saw this glassy sea, this gulf between the elders and the throne where God was. And then there were these lightnings and thunders and fire. And then there was the four living creatures that had these different faces, just amazing beings. And then was a throne and God as light sitting upon it. Now we move into the fifth chapter, and that's the scene, that's the stage. We see the scroll in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now, we don't have scrolls today. We have books. A scroll was a book. But our books aren't rolled up. Ours are where one part of the pages are glued or stitched together with a spine. In the first century, this kind of form of a book had been invented, but they were very rare. They were usually poor books because the construction was not very well. Scrolls was still the main way in which literature was passed. Let me tell you just a little bit about the construction of a scroll. Most scrolls had writing on the inside only on the inside, and so you'd have to unfold it and read the information. And that was partly due because of the way scrolls were made. Most scrolls were made out of papyrus. Some were made out of animal skins that had been tanned and stitched together. But by and large, papyrus was the main way in which people communicated the written language. Now, if you know anything about papyrus, it grows in the swampy areas off of the delta land of the Nile. That's basically mostly where it's grown. And papyrus, when it's growing, is kind of like celery or rhubarb. It's very stringy. It grows in a triangular shape. But you can take a sharp instrument, a knife, and you begin to strip after strip. And what they would do, they would take those strips and let them dry. And they would lay them horizontally, back to back to back to back. And then they would take more strips and they would go vertically on top of the horizontal strips and glue the two sheets together and press them and let them dry. And that was your parchment from which you made your scrolls. That's one of the reasons why writing was only on the inside, because on the inside were the vertical strips. On the outside were the horizontal. And Greek is written like English, from the left to the right. So you can imagine trying to write over the breaks vertically. On the inside, you had the lines, the strips going horizontally. And it was much easier to write. You could stay upon the line of the strip. And that gave you, guided your sentence. In fact, that's why Luke and Acts are probably two separate volumes. They were written at the same time, but a papyrus and the length of a scroll was about 32 feet. When you unrolled the whole thing, you had about 32 feet of parchment. And when you unroll Luke, that's about as much as you could get. And when you unroll Acts, that's about as much as you get. You wonder why Acts ends kind of funny. Doesn't kind of tell you the rest of the story. Well, number one, that's where they were at the moment. But he probably run out of scroll. And the reason he didn't put the two together, well, because they just didn't do that. Seldom were scrolls written on both sides. Sometimes they did. When would you write on both sides? Well, if you were poor and you could only afford one scroll and your message was longer than the inside of the scroll, then you would resort to write on the back because you didn't want to have to, you couldn't afford a second scroll. But there was another time when scrolls were written on the back, and that's when they were very official and legal and important documents. And why would they not just create a second scroll but turn it around and write on the backside? Well, if it's a legal document, you don't want half of your document come up missing. You don't want it to be separated and take the chance that one part of it could be lost. And so here we have a scroll in the hand of God written on both sides, meaning this is a very important document, an official document of heaven. The purpose of the scroll, whatever this scroll is, whatever its information is, we do know that it symbolizes the full counsel of God and His purposes in redemption and judgment. Now, where do I get that? Well, because from chapter 6 on is an explanation of what's inside the scroll. And from chapter 6 on, we see these two themes constantly running through chapter 6 through 22. The redemptive purposes and judgment purposes of God. It was also in the right hand of God, which means the hand of power. This was a very important document. We move to the seals. He said it was sealed with seven seals. Now, once you got your scroll put together and you've written your document, how did you keep it all together? Didn't have rubber bands. So you might get your piece of string and tie it together. However, if it's an official document, they would put a seal of wax. The more important the document, the more important the person who made the document, the more seals they would put on it. This one has the number of seven seals, the number of perfection, completeness. And so if you're very important, you would have more than one seal. And the breaking of those seals meant the enactment, putting the whatever's in that document, putting it into experience, doing it, making it happen. And so the breaking of the seals on the scroll represents the beginning of what God had purposed regarding redemption and judgment. It was not about getting to see the future. That's what we think, but that's not really what's happening here. In other words, the moment those seals are broken, it was like probating an estate. For example, one of the great, actually he was a very evil Roman emperor, Vespasian, had his last will and testament sealed with seven seals. His estate could not be probated or executed until those seven seals were broken. The moment that was broken, then the will could go into force. The death didn't do it. Of course, it was required. But the actual breaking of the seals made whatever was in his will now legitimate and enacted. So here comes the challenge in verse 2 through 4. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" Here's the challenge presented. Who's able to execute and bring to pass the purpose of God regarding salvation and judgment? Let's go back to chapter 4. Remember the scene I just described to you? Whoever this person is going to have to get past all of these, this entourage of God, these emissaries that protect, if you please, the throne of God. Not that God needs protection, but again, this is a symbol of the importance of God. Remember I shared with you back in November when we looked at chapter 4? If you come to the parsonage, we tell you, just come on in and don't knock on the back door. We won't even hear you. Just come on in and announce, "I'm here." That way, if we need to, we can run to the bedroom real quick and make sure everything's fine. Then we'll present ourselves. Amen. There's nobody standing at the back door of that White House. But if you were to go to Washington, D.C. and go to that White House, you won't make it past the gate unless you have a personal invitation. And you've got to go through a series of lackeys or guards or emissaries that is a buffer zone between you and the president. And so here's Almighty God with these buffer zones, symbolizing how important he must be. And so whoever this is that's capable of opening these seals, he's got to go through all of this, the 24 elders, this glassy sea, these four creatures, the lightnings and the thunders. He's got to get to God, but God in the scene here is so separate from his creation. Who can do this? The point is, you just can't stroll up to God and take it from his hand. In fact, the Bible says in verse 3, there was silence. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. Why? They weren't worthy. They couldn't get past the 24 elders. If they could, then there's this glassy sea that they had to cross. They couldn't do it. And then we see crying in verse 4. John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John does not weep because his curiosity is not being satisfied. He wanted to peek into the future and see what was going to happen, but now he couldn't because nobody was worthy. That's not what's going on here, friends. John understands that unless someone is worthy to approach God and take the scroll and open it, then God's purposes concerning salvation and judgment cannot happen. That's why he's weeping. The whole counsel of God concerning our salvation and God's judgment over all of his creation is sealed up in this scroll. And until those seals are broken, the will and testament cannot be executed. And so John, representing a persecuted church, he knows unless the scroll is open, everything is in vain. It's all lost. We're suffering in vain. But the challenge was accepted. Verse 5, the announcement of the elder. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, if you remember, I said in November as we looked at chapter 4 that in apocalyptic literature, angels are the mediators and interpreters of the vision. John seeing a vision. One of these 24 elders speaks to him, says, "Don't cry, John. Look. Lift up your head. Look." And what did he see? A lion. Well, at least that's what the elder said is there at the throne, an elder. And he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a very important Old Testament phrase. For example, you might want to turn, or you just want to listen, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. when Jacob is getting ready to die, he blesses all his 12 sons. This is what he says about Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until him and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob prophesies over his son Judah that from him, who is a lion's whelp, will come another lion, and the scepter, the rulership of all of God in Israel, will come from this one. So this is reminiscent of that. But that's not all he calls him in verse 5. He says he's also the root of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." That's what the New King James says. The word rod can actually mean shoot. A shoot will come, a stem out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. In verse 10 of Isaiah 11, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Who's this referring to? Jesus. David was promised by God that he would have a dynasty from his sons, his descendants, the king of Israel. There would always be a king, and that king would rule. But what happened to the dynasty of David? After the Babylonian captivity, was it not cut off like a tree cut down? And all that's left is a stump? And yet, a shoot grew out of that stump. What men counted as done, gone, the promise unfulfilled, never to be completed. Here comes a shoot. Have you ever seen a stump? And you tried to get rid of this tree. You've poured gasoline on it. You've taken your chainsaw and cut it down. And yet, spring after spring, here comes a shoot. Here comes the shoot. When everyone thought it was dead, here comes a shoot springing out of Jesse, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. But when John looks in verse 6, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb. Look at verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." What's happening here? Did the lion have a metamorphosis? He changed to a lamb? No. This is, one more time, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is literature that is visionary, reveals mysteries through visions and revelations, and often will use metaphors and symbols to present its message. Here we have what you often see in apocalyptic literature, the mixing of two metaphors, a lion and a lamb. In other words, he is a lion, but he's also a lamb. He's a lamb, but he's also a lion. Now, friends, you don't go home, especially you guys, you kids, you don't try to draw something like this. It was not meant to be drawn or tried to represent in an artist's work. It's purely taking two metaphors, a ferocious beast that rules the jungle, the king, and a meek, lowly lamb that's often used for sacrifices. And it's mixing the two metaphors to say to you that the king is going to be a sacrificial offering. It appears to be slain, doesn't it? It has seven horns and seven eyes. How many lambs have you seen that had seven horns and seven eyes? So you see, this is not something for you to try to draw and think this is all literal. There is nothing literal, but every symbol has a literal meaning behind it. The seven horns, well, in Bible, the horn regularly is a symbol of power and authority. And the symbol seven is perfect or complete. This lamb is completely has the right to kingly rule. And what did Jesus say? "All authority is mine in heaven and in earth." As you guys go Thursday and you go to Malawi, there's a lamb that has the authority in Malawi, and he will rule over all your activities. And he'll rule over our activities here in Paducah. He has seven eyes, which means he can see perfectly, which is a metaphor to say he has perfect knowledge. He knows it all. He can be watching them 8 hours ahead of us and see us at the same time. This is a being of utmost power and strength, but he's also, listen, a being of utmost sacrifice. The king was first slaughtered on our behalf. This is what John sees. Verse 7, he sees the Lamb take the scroll out of the hand of God. Verse 7, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Note where the Lamb is. Note where he is. Where is he? Somebody tell me. Where is the Lamb? Now he came and took the scroll. Anybody have an NIV translation with them? How, you wouldn't admit it if you did. I don't blame you. But I actually like how the NIV translates this. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Only God could be standing in that position. Only God could be there. And that's where the Lamb is. What do you suppose that means? The Lamb that's a lion is God. The only one who could bring about the purposes of God is one who comes from God and is God. Do you see how much God does care for you? And only God can open the seals. But he cannot open them without his sacrificial death. A lamb that was slain. He had to die first in order for the redemptive plan of God to occur. He had to die. In order for Christ to judge the world, he had to die. Even his judgment, in some strange way that's a mystery to all of us, required the death of Christ. It's not the kingly power that's conquering his enemies that makes redemption and judgment possible. Rather, it's to be offered as a lamb without blemish, as the sacrifice which takes away the sins of the world. Let me direct your attention now to the new song in verses 8 through the remainder of the chapter. We see in verse 8 the worship of the four creatures and elders. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Before this they worship only he who sat on the throne, but now they're worshiping the Lamb. And they each have a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you ever wonder where the image of heaven with people in white bed sheets plucking harps came from? It's this verse right here. I mean, isn't that what you see? Isn't that basically pictures of people in heaven? White bed sheets or something like that, and a harp sitting on a cloud. I'm glad that that's not what this means. Because that doesn't sound like heaven. I'm not sure if I want to go if that's what it's like. Although the alternative isn't much better, but that's a misunderstanding of the symbolism of the apocalyptic literature here. In the first century, by the way, a harp was an instrument of joy, not boredom. Remember when Babylon captures Israel and they go and the Babylonians say, "Would you play us a song of Zion?" And they said, "How can we play such happy music in such a sad state?" So they hang up their harps on the willows, says Ezekiel. Now, you think of this thing, you know, like you've seen pictures with strings and David plucking. that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Think of an instrument that's a happy instrument. Can you think of one?
Piano.
A banjo. Who said banjo? Exactly. That's what I thought of. A banjo. I mean, you may not like bluegrass. I like bluegrass. But you may not like it. But I dare you to not like, to keep your footstool when that banjo picker starts picking. I mean, there's just something about the sound of banjo that's happy. So here they are in heaven, plucking banjos. That would be the metaphor I think John would use if he saw this today. Now, I don't know if he would or not, but at least you're listening. I can see that. Got your attention. Bowls of incense. Burning incense. You know, there are many churches where you go in. I'll never forget going into, they called it the Metropolitan Church in Iași, Romania. I call it a temple. I call them all those places temples because they remind me of the old idol temples of what I read about in history. Dark, musty. And you can go right in, and then you've got this table where you can buy candles. And you can light those candles, and they are prayers for people. This is where they get that. They read verses like this, and they say, okay, this is where we can burn a candle and pray for people all at the same time. But in the Bible, that's not what the incense was for. Let me just give you the practical reason for incense in the Bible days. It's because they didn't use deodorant. And so, for your own defense and protection, you burned incense so that the environment would be more pleasant. I'm just being very serious with you. That was the purpose. So what does this got to do with God and our prayers? Simple. Prayers are like incense to God. It's wonderful to Him. The aroma is wonderful. That's the imagery here. That the prayers of His people is like a beautiful scented candle. How many of you have some Yankee candles or some beautiful scented candles and you burn them in your home, or you buy those things you plug into the electrical outlet that puts off a sweet smelling aroma? Why do you do that? Because you enjoy that. It pleases the senses. Do you know what pleases your God? When you talk to Him. Here's the point. Let me bring this back to the Lamb that was slain. If Christ had not died, then our prayers could not have been answered. That's why they're doing this. That's why they're carrying these bowls of golden censers that are the prayers of God's people. If the Lamb had not triumphed in death, there'd be no basis for God to answer your prayers. He answers your prayers on the basis of Jesus' death. So why do you pray so sheepishly as if God is not paying attention or that He won't answer? He gave His Son so that He could answer prayer. And it's beautiful to Him. In other words, this is a picture, the harp, something joyful, something aromatic, the prayers. This is a celebration of redemption. They're celebrating the Lamb that was slain. They begin to sing in verses 9 and 10. And the Bible says they sang a new song. Now, what does that mean? It means, well, a new song. It's just been written. It's a new hit in heaven. That's not what it means. It goes back to chapter 4, verse 11. It's a new song in that it's a different song than was sung in chapter 4, verse 11. What was the song there? You are worthy, O Lord. This is the 24 elders. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. There the song is God is being praised for His creatorship, but here the song is new because of the sacrifice of the lion, lamb, and it's a song of redemption. Think about what would happen if Christ had not died. So what do they sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for You were slain and redeemed us. Help me here. I don't want to get technical, but I need just for a brief moment. Some of you have Bibles that don't read us. Some of you are reading, and it says something like this: worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men. Doesn't refer to themselves. It refers in a general way. You purchased by your blood men. Others, in other words. The New King James, the Old King James says us. Here's another proof that I want to posit, present to you, why I believe that elders are angels and not people. Redeemed people. I think the New American Standard Bible more accurately translates this. Now, usually I side with the New King James because I think overall it does a better job, but not this time. I don't think they're quite as accurate in their rendering. In the end, the meaning doesn't change. It doesn't change anything. But if the New King James is right, then we've got a problem. If the Old King James is right here in accurately translating "you redeemed us," the problem is the four creatures we know are not people. They're some kind of seraph, cherubim. They don't need to be redeemed. It's the four creatures and the 24 elders that are singing this song, which tells me that the 24 elders are like the four living creatures. They're some kind of angel. And therefore, the New American Standard has probably got a better handle on this passage. So I'm going to read it like that. First, they give a bloody hymn here. Worthy are you to take and to break the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. You purchased with your blood, men. Friends, let's never get away from the blood. Even the angels sing about the blood of Jesus. It's a multi-ethnic hymn. Look at verse 9 again. And you've purchased with your blood, men, and purchased for God with your blood, men, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a multi-ethnic hymn. It's a hymn about the nations. So it's good that we are sending Paul and Velda off tonight. It's part of this hymn. But it's also a triumphant hymn. Verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Friends, God made us to be kings through the Lamb that was slain. You are a king and a priest unto God. Now let me just kind of tidy something up for you from this morning. I never want to forget what God saved me from. If I do, I am in trouble. Amen? Remember what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in the last epistle he wrote before his death. It is a statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, chief. He never forgot. Never forgot what God saved him from. But the same apostle is constantly telling us in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in all of his epistles, even including 2 Timothy, here's what God's made you to be. And he was constantly doing that because he wanted them to see themselves in that light. John is doing the same thing. He's giving you a heavenly vision and letting you know this is how God sees you because the Lamb was slain. You're a king and a priest unto your. Look at the angelic choir in verses 11 through 14. Now, 10,000s on 10,000s and thousands and thousands. A number that cannot be numbered are joining in. Worthy is the Lamb. And they sing. And the Bible ends this chapter with verse 14. The four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship Him who lives forever and ever. As I conclude tonight, I want to quote for you what John Piper wrote about the lion and the lamb in this chapter. And he bases his remarks upon what he borrowed from Jonathan Edwards, so I don't feel so bad. I'm borrowing from him since he borrowed it himself. What sort of lion was he? He was a lion-like, he was a lamb-like lion. The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to a throne, and he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. And then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a lamb. So he conquered sin and death and Satan, not just because he was a lion, but because he was a lamb like lion. It was one of those classical tactical defeats that results in a strategic victory. Jonathan Edwards captures the paradox of a victorious loser with another Philip Miller comparison. And here's what Edwards said that Piper quotes. The devil had, now listen, as it were, swallowed up Christ as the whale did Jonah. You see that picture? Remember Jonah and the whale? The whale swallows Jonah. The devil had, as it were, swallowed up Christ as the whale did Jonah, but it was deadly poison to him. He gave him a mortal wound in his own bowels. He was soon sick of his morsel and was forced to do by him as the whale did by Jonah. And to this day, he is heartsick of what he then swallowed as his prey. Amen is right. The lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion has triumphed and prevailed, and you with him, and you with him. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Amen.